Today we're jumping back into the series we have been in for a couple weeks now. This is the third week in a row. Wounded words. We're looking at the words Jesus speaks from the cross. The last words that Jesus has to share that we have recorded in Scripture that communicate very, very deep things. These are not long passages. They are not long phrases that Jesus has to use, but they are very, very powerful. They have a lot to still teach us today. And today we're talking about the theme of joined together, because we will see in this scene, Jesus speaks to two of the most important people in his life while he is hanging from the cross, and he is joining them together. So let's jump right into it. John chapter 19, just three verses, 25 to 27. Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother there, and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to her, "Woman, here is your son." And to the disciple, "Here is your mother." And from that time on, this disciple took her into his home. It is lonely at the foot of the cross. Very lonely. According to this account, we just have a few women, including Jesus' mother, and then one lonely disciple. Let's not forget, the first thing I want to draw our attention to today is the disappearance of a great crowd. Because it was not long before the crucifixion that Jesus was welcomed into Jerusalem with a huge crowd of people. And the huge crowd has now diminished and diminished and diminished and essentially disappeared, and is now represented by just a few people. The crowd disappeared really quickly. So I was trying to find a really good image for that, searching, getting my sermon slides ready, and I searched for disappearance of the crowds, thinking I'd find maybe like an animated GIF or something like that. What I actually found was a link to a 12-minute David Copperfield video. So bear with me if you will. Apparently, a part of his ongoing show in Las Vegas, he had an illusion, if you will, where he would make 13 people disappear. And he would randomly select them from the crowd so that it was clear that he's not setting this up. And the video that I watched, you can search for it online if you want, he used like these huge, like rubbery bouncy exercise balls, and he threw 13 of them out in the crowd, and he said, "Just hit these things around like beach balls until the music stops, and then if you're lucky enough to grab and catch one when the music is stopped, you get to come up on the stage with him and you get to participate in this illusion of making 13 people disappear." In the clip I watched, he said, "Now, before you all stand up, I want you, first of all, you have to be 18 years of age and in good health." And he said, "There are rules to the trick." So he said, "Lawyers, sit down. You're not invited to be a part of this." But then the balls go out and everything bounces around, and 13 people come up and they sit in this box-like looking structure, and he does his usual shtick of, you know, talking to the crowd and getting everybody prepared for it. Eventually, the curtains close, and sure enough, he makes 13 people disappear out of the box, and then he says to the crowd, "Look behind you," and they're all up in the crowd somewhere else, all 13 of them together again. It's incredible. He made 13 people disappear. Now, the real irony is, I also, this was a rabbit trail last night, found out that in 2018, he was sued by someone who was a participant in the trick, in the illusion, and he was then forced to go to court to testify and had to give up the secret behind it in order to, as a part of the court proceeding. So he had to tell how it worked in order to try and say, it wasn't my fault that this person was somehow injured, right? But David Copperfield and those of his ilk make 1, 2, 12, 13 people disappear. The crowds that welcomed Jesus were much, much larger than that. And they are gone. Luke 19 reminds us, when he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles that they had seen. If you pair this up with Matthew's account of the triumphal entry, we see that the crowd that was following Jesus, singing and cheering, was so large that it went ahead of him and behind him. And it was so large and loud that eventually when they reached Jerusalem, Matthew tells us, the whole city was stirred up. This is how big the crowd was. in front and behind. And when they got to Jerusalem, the whole city got stirred up because of the sound of this huge crowd. And then you get to the foot of a cross, and it's gone. Jesus went from crowds of people singing his praises, this triumphal entry, to a small handful of people keeping him company in the last moments of his life on the cross. Just a handful of people, including only one of the 12, one of the faithful followers, managed to even be nearby to the cross. Where are the crowds at this point? I don't know exactly. Are they afraid because now the guy they were cheering for is on a cross dying? Are they disenchanted because this is not the kind of Messiah they expected? Are they just disinterested? Have they moved along to the next person who might possibly bring the miracles, the healing, the help that they so desire? And I was convicted in that moment because, friends, we gather on a weekly basis as a crowd together, and we sing, and we get loud, some of you louder than others, but we do it together. We do it boisterously, especially when we have the choir and they're singing, and I mean some of those chords and everything that's happening. It's a beautiful moment full of sound, and we do it together. But what happens when we're done being a crowd together? What happens when struggle comes on Tuesday? Or disappointment comes on Wednesday, or temptation comes on Friday, or fear comes on Saturday? Are we staying close to Jesus even after this time of being in the crowd and celebrating, lifting up the name of Jesus? When that is over, are we still staying close to the one that we celebrate together? Jesus on this cross is experiencing something physically, mentally, and emotionally that we will never be able to fathom. One of the worst deaths imaginable. I read this week that when you go through physical or emotional pain, especially if it's traumatic, what can happen is it numbs our awareness of and our concern for the pain of other people. This is sometimes called emotional numbness. And counselor Joe Nemers says, in the face of physical or emotional pain or a traumatic incident, our sympathetic nervous system has three responses: fight, flight, or freeze. And emotional numbing is freezing. Our brains shut down as a protective response to try to keep us safe when our nervous system is overloaded. I would argue, I don't think I have to convince you, that Jesus is facing physical pain and emotional pain. And I think we can classify the crucifixion as a traumatic event. And so we may expect him to be less able to be attentive to the pain, the hurt, the suffering of others. And yet, what did we just read? With his dying breaths, while enduring excruciating torture, Jesus was still moved by the suffering of other people. He looked at the suffering of his mother and of his good friends, and he felt like he wanted to do something about it. I read a devotional this week by Sky Gitani, a few quotes from him this morning. He says that unable to comfort them himself, Jesus instead called on them to comfort one another. He bound these two people he loved together so that they would not be alone in their pain. Remarkably, even as he experienced the most terrible suffering imaginable, Jesus was still sympathizing with the pain of others and doing all he could to alleviate it. In a moment, any of us would excuse Jesus to not be attentive to the pain and suffering of others, yet we see him doing exactly that. And friends, I believe this is the one of many ways that Jesus reveals the true character of God while he is on the cross. Even when he is most wounded, he still wants to heal. It reminds me of Hosea chapter 2, a beautiful prophetic book. If you're unfamiliar with it, it's essentially a story, a metaphor of an adulterous wife that runs away from her husband into the arms of other people. And it's used to teach us about how hurt God was when Israel ran away to chase after other gods that they thought they needed, that they thought would be the ones to bring them what they desired. And in chapter 2 of Hosea, the first 13 verses, we see God going over, here's how you ran away, here's how you hurt me, here is what you did wrong, and here are all the consequences for that, just going on and on about how hurt God is when his people run away from him. And then we get to verse 14, and God says this: therefore, I am now going to allure her. I will lead her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. Even when God is most hurt, God still reaches out to try and heal. Now, on the most surface level, besides bringing together his mother and his beloved friend in their pain, Jesus is ensuring that his mom will have somebody to provide for her, to take care for her after he is gone. It's a very beautiful moment of what that family connection between a mother and a son looked like. But we need to pause for a moment to just be reminded briefly of the way Jesus handled family ties in gospel accounts. When Jesus talked about family, he talked about it in ways that frankly might be surprising to us today. Mark chapter 3 is one example. Jesus' mother and brothers arrive where he is, and standing outside, they sent someone in to call him, and a crowd was sitting around him, and they said, "Your mother and your brothers are outside. They're looking for you." And Jesus responds, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" he asked. Then he looked at those seated in a circle around him, and he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and my sister and my mother." Now, be honest, if you're the family outside, you're like, "Ooh, that's a little harsh. That hurts a little bit. Who are my mother and my brothers? We're standing right here." This isn't the only time Jesus speaks in a way that's similar to this. Luke 14, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even their own life, such a person cannot be my disciple." Now, I do not have the time today to unpack what goes into all of these verses and the idea of an understanding biblically of the value of family. Please, yes, Jesus is using hyperbole here when he says hate. Please do not hate your mother, your wife, your children. Like, that is not the intent here. Obviously, if Jesus elsewhere says, love your enemy, he certainly doesn't want you hating your mother, your father, your in-laws, even. Right? So that's not what this is about. But I think passages like this one and the one we just read in Mark 3, it sends a message that there are more things more important even than family. More important even than family. Jesus wants to make sure his mother is provided for. It's a beautiful moment that reminds us that family does matter. But according to Jesus, there are things that matter more than even family. Things like doing the will of God matters more than even family connections. Things like truly following Jesus as a disciple matters more than even the ties that bind families together. And so really then that what that means is we see at the foot of the cross a radical reassessment of these kinds of relationships. When we look at these words from the cross that Jesus speaks to these two people, when we go a little bit deeper, we can see there is something beautiful here, more beautiful even than a son's concern for his mother rises to the surface. And it's because Jesus in the original Greek language, he's actually using very common legal language when he says, "This, you know, this is your mother, this is your son." The wording he's using was actually common legal language used in adoption in the ancient world. Sky Gitani explains it this way. There's something more at work in this merciful moment. The language Jesus used was formal and common during adoption proceedings in the first century. He was legally binding Mary to John. And it's clear his disciple understood this responsibility, because we are told that from that moment, John took Mary into his home. Jesus, from his cross, redefined their relationship forever. And you might think, well, they're not in a courtroom. Certainly this can't be anything that's actually binding, even if it sounds like it's that serious. But in fact, I read in a commentary this week that a crucified man had the right to make testamentariat dispositions. I don't know exactly what that means, but it sounds very official. Testamentary dispositions, even from the cross. Jesus now makes use of this right, and with the official formula of old Jewish family law, he places his mother under the protection of John the Apostle, that beloved disciple. He takes two people who have never been family, and at the foot of the cross, he joins them together into a new family unit. with some of his last words from the cross. This is so important that this is what Jesus takes a moment to do. Why is this so important? Because so usually when we talk about the birth of the church, we talk about Pentecost. We talk about that moment. We usually say that's when the church was born. And yes, there was a massive outpouring of the Holy Spirit. It was a uniquely empowering moment at Pentecost where the church realized its mission of multiplication for the sake of the kingdom of God. But in a sense, the church is actually born here. When these two people are brought together who had no family affiliation, and they start to form a new family. Because what is the church, friends? It is a web of new family relationships. That's why when we use the words brothers and sisters in Christ, that's not flippant. We mean that. It is a web of new family relationships. In the book I'm reading this Lent, The Cross-Shattered Christ, Stanley Hauerwas says, Jesus charges Mary to regard as her own, her true family, the disciple whom he loved. At this moment, at the foot of the cross, we're drawn into the mystery of salvation and the beginning of the church. Crazy. Crazier still, I want you to think about how wildly different these two people are from one another. Mary, the mother of Jesus, John, the beloved disciple. How different they are, right? Let me explain. Mary was in her mid-40s, likely, at the time. And as a fresh 45-year-old, I can relate to that situation. However, in the ancient world in which Mary lived, your twilight years were 50s and 60s. The life expectancy was not what it is today. So Mary is in her mid-40s, but really on the brink of her twilight years. She is most likely a widow. Who do we not see at the foot of the cross? We don't see Joseph. There's a pretty good chance historically Joseph has passed away. So she is a mid-40s widow on the brink of her twilight years. And in that world, she has no way really to support herself financially in that situation. On the other hand, John, the beloved disciple, is most likely in his late teens when he's following Jesus as an apprentice. He has his whole life in front of him. These two people could not be any more different, and yet these are the two that Jesus brings together at the foot of the cross and joins them together, gives them to one another. And why is that all important? Because, friends, the church today is still a web of new family relationships built around the person and the work of Jesus. We are still given to one another, joined together in the same way today. Sky Gitani says it this way, better than I can. The cross redefines our relationships as well. Through his death, Jesus has brought together separate, even hostile people and bound us together into a new family called the church. He shows us that what ultimately unites the church is not genetics, culture, nationality, politics, a family name, ancestry, or even a particular worship style, theology, or approach to mission. What gives birth to the church and unites us is the cross. And I read that and I was like, amen. I think I said it out loud. That is so true. It is so true. But you don't have to look very far in that list to find a lot of reasons that we still choose to say, Nah, I don't think so. I don't think we actually belong together. Jesus, in his final moments, prioritizes the unity of his church, bringing together two very different people at the genesis of what will become this movement of people that eventually at Pentecost is gifted with the Holy Spirit. And as I realized that this week, something really heavy sat with me. I don't think we are deeply grieved enough when we see and experience the Church of Jesus divided and even hostile to one another. We should be so more deeply grieved when we consider this moment at the foot of a cross where Jesus, with some of his final breath, some of his final words, prioritized bringing his church together, even in all of their differences, bringing them together to form this new family. And I want to finish with a focus on Mary specifically. In the book, The Cross-Shattered Christ, Hauerwas points out there are some similarities between Mary and Abraham. It's fascinating. Both of them sort of receive this out-of-nowhere mysterious go command. Abraham was told, go to this land that I'm not going to tell you about yet, and somehow he manages to obey. Mary is told, go prepare your womb because an unexpected child is coming that will be Messiah. And somehow she says, let it be done as you say. And both of them experience the loss or near loss of a child. Abraham with Isaac is spared at the last moment. Mary, the mother of Jesus, is not spared at that last moment. Simeon warns Mary in Luke chapter 2, a sword is going to pierce your soul. But just before that, let's remember for a moment, as we picture Mary at the foot of the cross, the song that she sang when she found out about this miraculous conception and all that it would mean. We sometimes call it the Magnificat. Mary said, my soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He scattered the proud in their thoughts of their hearts. He's brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those in humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he sent away empty. He's helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever. And I read those words, and I wonder, as Mary is there at the foot of the cross, is she holding the memory, the echo of those words in her heart? And if she did sing it, we sing it today, but if she did sing it, is she humming the melody and remembering the beauty of that hope? But it's a struggle to do so when you're staring up at the cross and you see that promised one not doing these kinds of things. Hauerwas says, and we'll finish with this quote, Jesus invites Mary to enter the darkness that is the cross, yet hold fast to the promises she received from the Spirit that this is the one who will scatter the proud, bring down the powerful from their thrones, fill the hungry with good things, and fulfill the promises made to Abraham and to his descendants. Her son, the Messiah, though, will do all of this from the cross. Mary must live by hope at the foot of her son's cross. If this is not the second person of the Trinity, the one alone who has the power to forgive our sins, then this Mary-shaped patience in a world constituted by injustice and violence would be the ultimate folly. And that is true. If this Jesus is not the promised one, then her hope, this Mary-shaped patient hope, is folly. But friends, we know, and Easter's a ways away, but I want to remind you, that's not the end, right? This hope gives the resurrection comes, and we see that this is truly the one. But I want to pause with Mary at the foot of the cross and ask us today, when we still live in a world that is scarred by injustice and division and violence, can we hold on to songs of hope in our hearts? Even as we see all kinds of stuff going on around us, near, far, doesn't matter. Are we able to hold on to the songs of hope in our hearts, believing, no, this is still the one who eventually will make all things new, will eventually tear down the proud from their thrones, will eventually fill all of his children with good things into eternity. Hold on to the hope of those songs in your hearts, even when the world gets ugly. A few things to think and pray through as we finish our time together today. When the celebration with the crowd is over, are you staying close to Jesus, especially in the face of suffering or struggle or fear? Secondly, take this time to ask the Holy Spirit to help you discern someone you can reach out to this week so that he or she will know that they don't have to suffer or struggle alone. We are not meant to suffer alone. We've been joined together, given to one another. Third, when you think about the church, what expectations do you have that other people will be similar to you? Are there any differences that you are allowing to drive you away from your brothers or your sisters in Christ? And lastly, what situation in your life right now would benefit from that Mary-shaped patient hope? I'm going to flip through those reflections again. I'm going to stop talking, let some silence settle in the room, allow the Holy Spirit to speak to each of our hearts, and we will finish that time of reflection with a word of prayer in just a moment. Jesus, today we reflect on that moment at the foot of the cross, and we remember that you had just a handful of people that remained by your side. God, help us when we leave this moment in the crowd, when we celebrate you and lift up your name, we want to still maintain that close connection with you, even when the moment of the crowd is over. Give us insight and discernment if there are people that we know in our lives, certainly especially brothers and sisters in Christ who are struggling or suffering alone. Bring them to mind so we can reach out to them with a visit, a call, even just a card, a message, something, so that they don't feel like they are suffering alone. God, we pray today for your church, that Jesus, it would be the picture of unity that you desire for it to be. And no, we're not perfect. And yes, we will have our debates and our discussions, but that doesn't mean we need to be divided, because we want to be the church, the bride that you have called us to be in this world. And I pray today specifically for anyone who is going through something so painful, so traumatic, that maybe they're going through that emotional numbness. God, reach them right now, speak to their hearts, and allow them to hold on to that Mary-shaped patient hope. Give them a word, a song of hope to hold on to in their hearts until the moment of trial and struggle is past. We're thankful today for the way you continue to love, to speak, to lead, to guide, and to direct. We pray all this today, Jesus, in your name. Amen.